from time to time you'll hear in the media in relation to politics or sport some activity designed by men that a watershed moment has come or is coming or has just been. It's an unusual phrase, that phrase, a watershed moment. Its meaning is, I think, not too far from us, but just to make sure, let me give it away so that we can all be sure what we're talking about. As far as I can tell, to speak of a watershed moment is to refer to a moment in time where everything changes. A point in time when nothing will ever be the same as before. As some may call it a turning point, and that may be technically true, but it's probably something of an oversimplification of the phrase, for its meaning is ultimately found from the division in a river or a stream, where the river or the stream splits into two distinct paths, and those two distinct paths will not ever intersect again. John's Gospel has been noted to have plenty of watershed moments. And perhaps the biggest of those moments in the whole of the Gospel is found in our text in chapter 6, verses 60 to 71 this morning. There we find that many of Jesus' disciples drew back and no longer were keen on following him. And this led Jesus to even ask the question of his faithful 12 disciples, "Will you also go away?" Jesus had just concluded his message on the bread of life, verse 59, the synagogue at Capernaum, and it hadn't gone down too well. According to the start of our text, many of his disciples drew back and no longer wanted to go with him, no longer wanted to be his disciples. And even though it seems this falling away did not happen in a moment of time as a split decision, but over a prolonged period of time, this was still a watershed moment for him. After all, the miracle he performed at the start of John chapter 6 would certainly have got him at least noticed, if not popular, among many people. And as we've seen, as we've traced the development of what happened in John chapter 6, the crowds have been coming in greater numbers to hear him, of course for the wrong reasons, hoping for more bread, more fish, something else. And so to read of this thinning of the Lord's ranks among his followers, it could cause us alarm. But then again, it could bring us to reality. For reality tells us that this watershed moment was not a dangerous one for Jesus at all. He wasn't in danger at all, as if his ministry was about to fall apart and nobody cared for him. That wasn't the case. It brings us to reality in the sense that it showed up what lay at the heart of those who professed faith in Jesus, or at least followed him. They were just hangers on. The crowds that departed, those that left him, were those that were following Jesus for all the wrong reasons. And it also showed up the character of those who really do believe, and how we are to rightly handle and value the truth of God's word. There are three kinds of people in the text today. Now, first in the text we meet those who took offence at the truth. Many of his disciples, when they heard it, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" By that they implied they were not going to pay any attention to it. They did not want to be troubled with such difficult teaching that Jesus was giving and would prefer to leave. What was the difficult teaching? Well, Jesus had just said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part of me. And not being literal, of course, but pointing to that necessity that we must be united to him through faith if we're going to have any part of his salvation. Now, on the surface of things, as we look at this hard saying and the reason why people left Jesus, we could say, well, who could blame them? They didn't get it. They didn't understand. They took literally what Jesus meant symbolically. It's nothing new, of course, in the Gospel of John. How many times have we noted in the Gospel of John that his hearers have failed to grasp what Jesus meant because they put too much emphasis on the symbols he employed? Was the case in chapter 2. Let's do a little bit of a look back with the Jews when he said, I'm going to tear down this temple, meaning, of course, his body, and raise it again in 3 days. They thought he was talking about the physical temple. It was the case in chapter 3 with Nicodemus when Jesus spoke of the need to be born again. And he said, how can I go back into my mother's womb? I'm not talking physical birth, Nicodemus. It was the case in chapter 4, the woman in Samaria, when Jesus spoke to her about living water and she thought he was talking about the plumbing. And so in John chapter 6, the same thing happens. The crowd who are really only hangers on for more free food, who have so misunderstood his words about eating his flesh and drinking his blood that they have some new form of cannibalism in mind. That's offensive. Let's leave him. As we saw last week, they quickly labelled him madman. But Jesus was not referring to literal eating of him, but a symbolic eating, whereby those who believe in him are united by grace through faith and enter a union with him that is like receiving him as you receive food, becomes part of you. And so by this he ruled out salvation by ceremony or religion or sacraments or anything that we might do, and ruled in the only way of salvation, that is, receiving him as the one and only one who can save. The only way of salvation. Now, in my years of ministry, I've discovered and found that some who fall away from Jesus and from church do so because they do not like the difficult doctrines when they're taught. For some, it's the doctrine of the Trinity. For some, it's the doctrine of election and predestination, which is right at the heart of the text we're looking at. But mostly, it's this one that people struggle with. Salvation only found in Christ. No salvation outside of Christ. People really struggle with that. That's the heart of the issue that's here, isn't it? So in his response, we see what Jesus said to them, do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending where he was before? Then you would know that it is the Spirit that gives life. The flesh is of no avail. What is he saying? He's saying this. If you happen to be with me or see me ascend into the heavens and so remove my physical body from the earth, you would understand that I am not talking about my physical body. I am not talking about literally eating my flesh and blood because I'm going to take that to heaven with me, but I'm talking about what those things symbolize. And so just as he said to Nicodemus, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, so now he said to these unbelievers, because that's what they were, they proved that by leaving Jesus, it is the Spirit that gives life, and the flesh is of no avail. In other words, even if you could eat my body, which you can't because I'm taking it to heaven, it would do you no good. Nothing you can do can save yourself. In fact, my ascending into heaven will prove, as I claimed earlier in the chapter, that I am the one that came down from heaven, that I am the bread of life. And if I'm the bread of life, then you can do nothing about your salvation except believe in me and my word. That's what he's meaning. And that was something they did not want to do. Second, in the text, we meet those who recognize the value of the truth. When Jesus said to the 12, "Will you also go away? Do you want to join the others that are leaving me?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and we have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." And Jesus has shown them the exit door, and they say, "We don't want to go through there. We don't want to leave you." And there's no doubt that these words of Peter form one of the high points of John's gospel, this watershed moment for the 12 and for Jesus. A moment where Peter captured something of David's conclusion in Psalm 139 that we read earlier, when he said, "Where could I go to flee from your presence?" Although it's a question, note that it's a question that is not based on doubt, but quite the opposite. It's with certainty that David reflected on the all-encompassing presence of God, with certainty that Peter reflected on the uniqueness of Jesus as the ultimate revelation of the Father. In thinking about Peter's words too, we can take them as a mark of a true believer. And so, responding as a true believer to Jesus' invitation, "Do you want to go away?" Peter says two wonderful things. First, he says there are no alternatives. "Jesus, we don't understand you at times. We see and hear from you things that simply blow our minds. You offend people whom we think are important. But Jesus, we've looked around at the alternatives and we've never found anyone like you. To whom shall we go? You have two things that hold us, two things we can't deny. There are your words. What you have to say to us meets our deepest needs. It's delivered us from our sin and freed us from our fears. Your words, Lord, are the most remarkable words that we have ever heard. They explain life to us. They satisfy us. Nobody speaks like you do. Nobody understands like you do." Second, Peter said, in effect, there's too much evidence. There are no alternatives. There's too much evidence. Notice how Peter put it. "We have believed and we have come to know." That implies a process which has perhaps gone on over these courses of months and years that they've followed Jesus. We have believed and we've come to know. Peter is saying, "We have watched you. We see in you that there is no sin in you. You are the Holy One of God. You are the sinless one. You fit the prophecies. You fulfill the predictions. You have drawn us and compelled us. You are the incomparable Christ. There's no one else to go to. There's too much evidence to ignore." I found this to be true of those who do believe. They know their failures. They know their weaknesses. They know that despite the many times they struggle and don't understand what's happening to them, they know that they cannot leave Jesus Christ. They cannot. They're bound to him. Here's a wonderful statement of what these disciples were seeing in Jesus. It's not my words. It's author unknown and it's readily found on the internet if you Google, "In Christ we have a love." Here it is. "In Christ we have a love that can never be fathomed, a life that can never die, A righteousness that can never be tarnished. A peace that can never be understood. A rest that can never be disturbed. A joy that can never be diminished. A hope that can never be disappointed. A glory that can never be clouded. A light that can never be darkened. A happiness that can never be interrupted. A strength that can never be weakened. A purity that can never be defiled. A beauty that can never be marred. A wisdom that can never be baffled. And resources can never be exhausted. If you have found Jesus to be like that, if that is your experience from believing his word, who else could you go to and leave that behind? Would you turn to man? We all know what our politicians are. They're meant to be the greatest. Would you trust their word? Who else measures up to the things that Jesus provides and is, the treasure that he is? Is that your testimony? Is that what you have found Christ to be? Thirdly, in the text, we meet those who played around with the truth. Jesus said earlier in the text, but there are some of you, addressing the 12, who do not believe. Jesus knew from the outset that those who turned away from him were those who did not believe. This would not have surprised him at all. John's gospel has told us again and again and again that Jesus knew the hearts of all men. It should not surprise us also that Jesus, after hearing what Peter had to say, why the 12 were going to stick with him, and Peter spoke on behalf of all the 12, that Jesus had to qualify Peter's answer. Now, Peter spoke well in what he said. Lord, to whom shall we go? Where shall we go? We have come to believe. Meaning all the 12. But he made one small mistake, didn't he? And Jesus picked up on that. Not that Peter would have known, of course. How could Peter know what was in Judas's heart? How could Peter have said, we 11, but not Judas, have come to know that you're the Holy One of God? He wouldn't have known. But Jesus knew. And Jesus knew that he was wrong. In verses 70 to 71, we find that Jesus answered Peter and addressed the 12 in terms that would show Peter the truth. He said, didn't I choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil? And then John adds, he spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was to betray him. Notice that there are three groups of disciples in this whole passage. There are those who will not stay with Jesus because they are not his. They drop out. Then there are those who cannot leave him because they are his. And those stay no matter what happens. But then there are those who have never really come to believe, even though they've belonged to the group, and they are exposed. They are found out. Two remarkable things are here revealed about Judas. First, that he was chosen by Jesus, as the other apostles had been. The sixth chapter of Luke records the story of Jesus praying all night long before he chose those 12 out of the hundreds he could select from. By the Father's wisdom, the ones who would be closest to him, the ones he would give himself to and train and develop for the work of reaching the world, he chose Judas. Jesus knew of the weaknesses in Judas's life, his character failings and flaws. He prayed and he chose him. It was the will of the Father that there should be among the apostolic band one who betrayed him. A second, Judas had been given power by Jesus. On one occasion, he had sent the 12 out before him into the cities of Galilee and gave them the power to cast out demons and heal the sick. and raised the dead. And Judas was one of those who came back and reported to Jesus, "Wow, we did all that you said we could do." Do not ever forget that. God can give power to do miracles even to those who are not his, if he so chooses. The Lord gave to Judas the trusted position of treasurer. He gave him the bag of money to keep, from which Judas kept stealing. As his story develops, it's clear that Judas was never really with Jesus. He was always against him. Jesus said all along, Judas was a what? A devil. That's the word he chose. A devil. Always resisting, always opposed, always in it for himself, never in line with what the Father had determined. Judas stayed with the group. He lived with the group. He ate with the group. He was not one of the group. He never was. And that's why he's known as the traitor above all others. Of all the names that go down in history, Judas heads the list as traitor, outwardly a disciple and a follower, yet inwardly a traitor, an enemy, and a devil opposed to the work of the Father. Well, watershed moments continue to happen, and this may well be one of them. Not for Jesus, for after all, many of those who left him because of what he said were not the people whom the Father was drawing to himself. They were not the ones that God was going to save. They were there only for the free food. But this could be a watershed moment for you. For there are quite possibly representatives of three groups of people here today. Some who have started well, but won't go on. It happened in Jesus' day. It happens still. There are some who take offense at something that is preached or not preached, and something that doesn't gel with your thinking or beliefs when you're challenged. And you'll eventually drop out. You'll walk away. You'll leave it behind. It's happened before. I've seen it happen. People come to church just as they came to Jesus for a whole host of reasons. And when they find out the truth and those reasons they had, which are not the right reasons, there's the door. They don't come back. Are you in that group? Have you noticed we've had people come in and leave? This is not for them. This is not what they're looking for. Then also amongst us this morning are some of you who will never leave. I'm not talking about leaving church. I'm talking about leaving Jesus. You can't quit. You've found too much. You've learned too much. You've been ministered to and fed and loved by Jesus Christ. You know he speaks the truth. You can never give him up, even if you are paid to do it or threatened with death. Through the electing love of the Father, as Jesus spoke of in verse 65, you never will, because you've been born of the Spirit of God and you know far more than the world. Are you in that group? But there's a third group, and they also may be here too. Are those who appear to be believers, who are among the group but are not really believers. Those who have heard the truth but not actually believed it. Those who have handled sacred and holy things but not actually one of the number. It ought to sober us. Amongst the 12, there was one who didn't belong. Amongst that small band, 12, one in 12 didn't belong, because his heart was set on self and sin. And though he was near to Jesus and heard Jesus and kissed Jesus, He eventually betrayed him. Can you take a moment to take that in? This could be a watershed moment for you that could make the difference between heaven and hell. Can you say like Peter, Lord, to whom else can I go? And not only say it, but do what it implies. Follow him, and so follow his truth, and so be his, and so cling to him with all you have and all that you possess, that you will never, ever let him go. And in the process, let everything else go. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word. It searches our hearts. It causes us to be grateful if our eyes have been opened to know who you are. It causes us to be thankful for saving grace. It causes us to examine ourselves as well and to ask, which group am I in? Have I been around holy things for a long time, but never grasped them for myself? Have grace and mercy upon us, we pray. And for those that have come in and gone out again, who have heard of the gospel but not believed it, perhaps tasted something of it, how good it is, but never really believed it for themselves. We pray for them. Do a work among us, Lord, that you would save those that you are calling. Save them completely, so that none of us, if ever challenged or shown the door, would willingly walk away from what we have found. For we have come to believe, and we have come to know that you have the words of eternal life. Bless them to us, we pray today. In Jesus' name, amen.